All right, please stand with me and we'll read our scripture for this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We've been in Hebrews 1 for a bit, so for those who've been coming, it'll be a familiar jump in. But I think many of you, even if you haven't been here with us, have read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God speaking through his through prophets and through his son in these last days. That's the context here. And then he's got a greater name than angels in verse 4. So he picks up here in verse 5 as I read to you, Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your kind care for our souls, even now as we hear your word. Would you help us to understand it? Would you help us to take it to heart? Would we continually be changed by the encounter with your word? May your word and spirit this morning speak to our hearts and continuing your transforming work in us. Would you have a word for each one here? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been, excuse me, a little tickle, probably trying to breathe in while singing, excuse me. Well, we've decided to slow down, and I say we generally because I get to pick, but I don't regret that decision at all, slowing down in this passage. This passage is so rich, and it's the kind of passage it's really worth thinking about. I'm probably killing the name, but you might remember the old Agassiz fish illustration. I may be killing his name. Maybe I get the name wrong. But the student that had to study the fish endlessly, like he thought he had it in 5 minutes. You know, months later, he's got several of the same kind of fish, and he knows a lot more about that fish. And this is that kind of text. You could say that all the Bible is that way to some degree, but certainly Hebrews chapter 1 is that way. You stare at it and you think, oh, I've got it, yeah. But if you don't allow yourself to ask the questions again and again, what does the Lord mean for me to take away from this? Why is it here? What did it mean to those original listeners? How does it connect with the gospel generally? What is it saying to me? And then running through those questions again. You know, Bible study, if you've ever taught a Bible study, and I think many of you have had that experience, you begin to learn in that moment when you have to say, this is what the text says, right? This is what the Word of God is actually saying here. Then you look at it, and you re-look at it, and you re-look at it, and you find, wow, there was more there than I realized. So this is that kind of text. And it's a text that's very relevant for us and for Christians that have lived in every generation. But indeed, we find ourselves in each generation of believers, of followers of Jesus Christ, to be surrounded by enemies. Now, it's not always a tangible enemy that's holding a gun to your head. But we all have enemies around us as Christians. We do. There are external enemies at times, and sometimes they are holding guns to our head. That's happening around the globe in various places. But there are external enemies. You can see it illustrated very nicely by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 21, and he told the parable of the tenants. And the parable, just in summary, is, here comes a son, let's kill him so we can get his inheritance. We want God's world, we want God's blessings, we want the fruit of what God has made, we just don't want God. And so by nature, apart from Jesus Christ, we are truth suppressors, as it says in Romans 1:18 and following. We are suppressors of the truth. So when I'm talking about enemies, I'm not just talking those who might be trying to hit us or shoot us or that sort of thing. Sometimes it comes to that. But we're talking about enemies of Jesus Christ because they don't want God. Apart from a work of grace, apart from the miracle of the gospel taking effect in the soul, that so we could say we are born again, apart from that miraculous work, we don't want God in our lives, not the real one. We might call him God, but we want him to serve our ends. The true God that we must bow before, we don't want in our lives. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are all conspiring to get us out from under his rule. There are external enemies, so of those three, the world and the devil. There are external enemies. But we also have our own hearts to grapple with, don't we? Because we've got just two biblical examples that just illustrate the point. Saul was an anointed king. Anointed by who? God, Yahweh. Yahweh anointed him. The Lord anointed him. And he fell prey to the internal enemy of pride. He got into sin. He didn't do what God said. And then even when he was confronted, he recognized his guilt. He didn't go to God for forgiveness. He wanted God's help. He earnestly wanted God's help, but he didn't go to God for the help he really needed. He needed forgiveness. But he didn't go to God for that. David, in contrast, called a man after God's own heart. He had all his external enemies defeated, didn't he? All around him, he won. He won here, he won there, he won there. Now he's the amazing king in the area. Everybody knows King David's name now. But the tougher enemy was the enemy in the heart, wasn't it? Because he got into sin. But unlike Saul, he also ran to God for help there too, didn't he? And God gave him victory over his internal enemy and granted him forgiveness and restored him, restored the joy of his salvation. Isn't it Psalm 51 that we often go to for our prayer of confession? It's David praying, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." It's a great prayer of repentance, confession. And that's the gospel. So we, in short, then, are surrounded by enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that would contend for a godless world. A world without the true God, the creator God, the sustainer God, the one for whom all things are made, that God has no place with us sinners. And there's enemies all around us that are contending for that. And oftentimes they don't know they're contending for it. They're just doing what they do. And in that context, there is only really one remedy. This is part of why, when we said last week, in summary, pay more attention to Jesus. Pay more attention to Jesus. He's the only remedy for enemies of that sort. Enemies that would conspire against the Lord and against his chosen servant. Hebrews 2:1 says it succinctly. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. He's talking about heard about Jesus Christ, lest we drift away from it. Other things will start seeming more important to us, and we will drift away from it. As he continues to say in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Because in neglecting such a great salvation and drifting away from such a great salvation, we will lose such a great salvation. And if we lose that, we lose everything. Pay more attention to Jesus. So today, as we're focusing in on verse 5, two Old Testament quotations. There's really a series in chapter 1. There's two quotations referring to the Son, two quotations talking about the place of the angels, two more quotations about the Son, and then a final quotation about the Son. And then one extra little naggy little verse at the end that we'll have to throw in there somewhere too. But the chapter lines out that way largely. So we're going to cover these first two this morning. And really, we're just landing on that point and expanding it and enriching it. Pay more attention to Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we pay more attention to Jesus Christ? And the answer of this verse is because he is David's greater son. That's the answer. That's the short message. So if you get impatient and go back to that, you're done. Tune out. I'm not really suggesting that because you missed all the richness of that statement. Because he is David's greater son. There's six ways that Jesus is greater than David in this one verse. There's six ways that Jesus is greater than David here in verse 5. We're going to tease those out. Breaks down into two parts, not really this neatly, but I'm breaking it apart that way for convenience. His external enemies, with three reasons. Internal enemies, three reasons. So let's jump into the external reasons. First, the external reasons are that Jesus will conquer every external enemy. Jesus will conquer every external enemy. And he will do this because he conquered death. Now, when we read Psalm 2:7 here, which is the verse quoted, the first one quoted in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son today, I have begotten you? That's Psalm 2:7. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's not obvious to us. That's why I mentioned it this morning. It is definitely a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it might not jump out at you or I. I dare say it would jump out to the original readers because they were Jewish Christians. The letter to the Hebrews, right? These Hebrew Christians, this would be familiar fare because Psalm 2 was a familiar messianic psalm. And that way this would jump off the page to them. All right? Furthermore, the Apostle Paul has been establishing much of the Jewish and Gentile, you know, all the whole region, and he picks up this same quotation in Acts 13 in one of his sermons. Acts 13:29 says, just for the context, we'll start back in verse 29. He quotes Psalm 2:7 in verse 33, but we'll start in verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So right there, you know who they're talking about. Jesus, who died on the cross, they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It couldn't be more plain there, right? Paul's saying, this one is declared by God to be the one that was promised to our fathers, as it also says in Psalm 2. And he quotes Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So what's the today? The today is the resurrection. Today, I've declared you, I've acknowledged you, I've published to everyone, you are my son. In Psalm 2, which we'll turn to, in fact, in my notes, if you're looking on my notes, or you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, I have the whole psalm printed in my notes, page 2, that this psalm is about this reigning Davidic king, that Yahweh, the living God, has anointed, that means chosen, appointed, set in its place. And so when we get to verse 7, which is quoted, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we know clearly from the New Testament, this is pointing at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then it helps us read this psalm with our eyes on Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Which it is clearly about. Let's go back up to verse 1. So the second reason now we're going to be working on. First reason, Jesus is greater than David, is because he conquered death. Because he conquered death. Death could not hold him. And secondly, related to that, because he will terrify every nation. In this move of power, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's an announcement to the nations that God has set up his king. Let's read it, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And if we had time, we'd go to the New Testament references that clearly connect that to the crucifixion. And it makes sense given that Psalm 2:7 is about the resurrection, doesn't it? The nations raging are the Jews and the Gentiles plotting together to put Jesus to death. And they do. And then he didn't stay dead. I'm getting ahead of myself, but here. Psalm 2, verse 1 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Because that is at the heart of it, isn't it? We don't want to be bound up by God. We don't want him to be our ruler. We don't want him to be the king. We want all his stuff. We want his vineyard. We want everything he's made, everything he's produced, but we don't want him. Let's burst their bonds. We don't want him, and we don't want his king that he set in place. And this is what Yahweh says to them in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Really, it's interesting to note that this is the only place where Yahweh is said to laugh. And it's not a nice laugh, is it? I'm convinced God has a good sense of humor with lots of the stuff that he does. But he laughs here in a way that's terrifying. Because it's a laugh of derision. It says so right as we read along in the psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. We're not wondering. That's what it says. He considers their power play laughable. That's what the text says. Then verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. And this is where he tells it, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. And he said that at the resurrection. He said that by the resurrection. Powerful. Verse 8 goes on to say, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Now he's addressing the son. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. This is a very similar to what's said in Psalm 110:1, isn't it, that the Lord said to my Lord, and this is King David speaking, King David calling him Lord, as Jesus himself notes, and is also cited in chapter 1, a little bit further on in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. There's one more sentence, but we'll hold off in a second. Point B is, Jesus is greater than David because he will terrify every nation. David had victory over all the regional enemies. They were all subdued before him. Before Jesus Christ, the whole earth will be subdued. The whole earth. And the third point's right in that last little sentence. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Jesus is greater than David because of his terrifying power, he is our safe place. All who take refuge in him. You know, we need to hear that, don't we? We need to say that out loud because we're surrounded by a great swarm of enemies, and sometimes all we're looking at is the enemies about us that would say, it's silly to follow Jesus Christ. Why are you putting your trust in an old dusty book? Why? And we start feeling foolish. We start feeling silly. And we have a message for them because the Lord is teaching us to love them. You will need to meet your Maker. Are you ready? Someday every knee will bow. Everybody will get it. Everybody will see it. I know you don't see it right now. But now's the time you have to change. Now's the time you have to turn back. Now's the moment given to you graciously to turn to Jesus Christ. He is your only safe place from Him. He is your only safe place from His wrath. Kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed in your way. So, those are the first three reasons why Jesus is greater than David. Next three, Jesus will conquer every internal enemy. This one's not as neat and clean. They're not maybe all internal. But I think the compelling burden of the second quotation is much more at our hearts, at our inner selves. This is picked up in the verse in Hebrews 1:5. It says, or again, giving another quote, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14, when the prophet is giving a message from Yahweh to King David. You remember the context, right? That David wanted to build a house for God's name. And the idea there is like, look, you've established me against all my enemies. I now have a great house, which is a way to say, I'm established. I'm a great king. And you're the great God. We want a great place for your name. We want a temple, a house for your name that would say, Yahweh is the greatest. It's not complicated. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to say, build this grand temple for the name of Yahweh. So everyone would look at that temple and say, boy, Yahweh is great. But the prophet, the Lord speaks through the prophet to David in this way, 2 Samuel 7. We'll, for context, start in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, that's another fancy word for sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You get that kind of repetition earlier in the verse, and then right here at the end, twice more, you're saying, it will be forever, it will be forever, it will be forever. Good emphasis there. Now, you read this, and of course, if you're following along the Old Testament storyline, you might think, well, we're talking about Solomon, because he was raised up, and he actually built the temple, right? And plus, Solomon got into sin, whereas we'd be hard-pressed to say Jesus got into sin, right? Yeah, Jesus didn't commit iniquity, did he? No, he didn't. Of course not. But Solomon did, and then he was disciplined. Right? And so it'd be easy to point this passage at Solomon. I think in a shadowy sort of way, it does point at Solomon a little bit, doesn't it? But it foreshadows a more thorough fulfillment. And we know that even from the context. We could say that from Psalm 2, by the way. If you are living in the time of Solomon and you're reading Psalm 2 in your worship, you might think, hey, this is probably about Solomon. But what makes, in both the passages, makes it impossible to be Solomon? Forever. You're right. I heard somebody whisper it. Forever. 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 Solomon did get into sin. He was disciplined. The nation was disciplined. They split. Northern nation gets wiped out. Later on, the southern nation gets wiped out and is in captivity. It's brought back, but never has power again. When is this restoration? When is this time where there's going to be a house built for God's name again? They rebuilt the temple, but now it's this little tiny temple. Well, Herod comes along and he builds a more impressive temple. He makes this more impressive structure, but he was missing the point, wasn't he? Because when Jesus came, he came to build the real temple that was promised. Number of things going on here. So it's going to break down this way as try to review these things. It's a rich passage, but let's try to break it down in three parts. First, Jesus is greater than David because he really built the house that was promised for God's name. And that's going to be the main point. And then there's two more sort of additional points I'm tacking on the end. But this main point I'm going to break in two parts, okay? First, I want to show you how Jesus built the house for God's name. For God's name. The glory of his name, the glory of his reputation, the glory of who he is, a demonstration of who the living God is in all his majesty, in all his might, in all his power. What is that all about? Well, we're helped in so many different places, but I think a good concise way to summarize it is to go back to Exodus 34:5-7. There, Moses is speaking with Yahweh. We find out through intermediary because he can't see God's face or he will die. It says so in this immediate chapter. Can't see God's face and live, right? So he wants to see more of God's glory. He sees sort of the edge of God's glory. He wants to see more of God's glory. He says, show me your glory. And he says, I'll show you my name and my glory and my goodness. All those words are used trying to describe this thing that he's going to show Moses. And we pick it up here in Exodus 34:5, where he's going to do it. The Lord is Yahweh. Every time you see all caps, but that one got changed for some reason. Verse 5, the Lord is Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So that's what we're after. We want to see what this name of the Lord is. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here goes, here's his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty. Guilty will get their due. Visiting the iniquity, again, fancy word for sin, the sins of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And if you're living in the time of Moses, you're going, huh? Right? How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you show loving faithfulness and mercy? Mercy, by definition, is not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is getting the blessing you don't deserve. So you're not getting the punishment you deserve, and you do get the blessing you don't deserve. And yet, if you're guilty, you don't get off. You get punished every time. And you brothers and sisters, you know the answer, don't you? This is the best answer ever. This is where the name of God is brought into sharp focus and explained to the world, to the watching world, at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the only place that makes sense of this name of God. This is the center of his goodness, the center of his glory, is that he is merciful and gracious and just. He never, ever lets the guilty off. He never lets them off, and he's merciful. He lets them off. And he's gracious. He gives them blessings they don't deserve. Jesus Christ is the answer to that. He is establishing the name of God. He's establishing that name, and he's building a house for that name. And what is that house, brothers and sisters? You know, it's you and I. It's the whole church. It's all his people. Where he's going to place that name, where you're not getting off because Jesus died. If we're united to him, we've died. We've paid with Jesus Christ for every sin we've done and will do. We weren't let off, paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, then, we are forgiven, so we no longer have to pay. That's the glory of God. That is God's name in sharp focus. And he is building a house, that's you and I, forgiven, washed, reconciled, restored people that we are. We are that house that he is building. Jesus is building a house for God's name. He established that foundation at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, and now throughout time he is building his church brick by living brick, isn't he? So Jesus is just far greater than David because he was the one to actually build the house for God's name. That's probably the biggest point out of all six. Taking care of our internal enemies, you see? That's what the gospel does for us. It defeats our own sinfulness. That was King David's problem, but a man after God's own heart, he said, you've got to solve that, God. He goes to God with his sinfulness. Saul was a man that was chosen by God and anointed with power, but he didn't go to God for that fight. And he died in his sin. We are that house, stated plainly even in the book of Hebrews itself, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over all of God's house, and we are his house. Can't be any plainer than that. If we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. In other words, if we keep trusting him, if we keep leaving it to God to take care of our sinful hearts, if we continue to trust the promises that we will be forgiven, that we'll be washed, that we will be ultimately glorified, so that when we see him face to face, we'll be just like he is. If we continue in those promises, we are his house. A couple little tack-on ones, though, is the point of the a passage that's quoted in 2 Samuel 7 is very plain because of the repetition. It is a forever house in a forever kingdom. A forever kingdom, a forever house. It's a royal household that's been established that won't ever end. And because Jesus has died already, but didn't stay dead, came back from the dead, death has no hold on him. He will never die again. You don't have to wonder what else his son will do. He's going to reign forever and ever, and we with him. So Jesus is much greater than David because he is the forever king. And Jesus is much greater than David because all this happened according to the scriptures. God said he was going to do it, and then he did it. In Psalm 2:7 and in 2 Samuel 7:14, I think this is the promise. These are the ones mentioned. There are many more, aren't there? But in our text today, these are the ones mentioned. I will establish my son, kiss the son. I will give you a son from your line, from your body, that will build a house for my name. That's the promise. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 11, where Apostle Paul lands on this point, that here's a summary of the faith, the first things, and they're all according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. You know, it's one thing if a hat happens to fall on my head, right? Oh, look, what a funny thing, a hat just fell on my head. It's another thing saying, I'm going to chuck this hat up and it'll land it on my head. Bloop. Bloop. Ah, now you're a little more impressed with me. Probably not much more impressed, to be honest. But the illustration is just that when you state it ahead of time and then you do it, that's better. Right? That means you've done it, that you've done it on purpose, and you did it exactly the way you intended. We do this all the time when we play games. I'm going to hit this shot, but it's going to go off the backboard. You've got to hit it off the backboard. We're just doing that with the boys yesterday. Calling our shots, and if you make it the way you said it, then you've proved that you were doing it on purpose. God did all of this on purpose. He announced these things hundreds of years ahead of time, and then he did them. Jesus Christ. And so David was given the promise, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. And I would argue from there that Jesus is greater than David. In all these things, we must say, is there really anyone in all of human history, past or present, who should capture or hold our attention more than Jesus Christ? Indeed, it's silly to think otherwise. And yet people do. It's our battle with our flesh, isn't it? But we have a Savior for that. We have a Savior for that. And he's teaching us bit by bit. As the veil comes off, it gets more and more exciting to follow Jesus. It gets more and more thrilling that we have a great king like Jesus. Are we becoming more like David or Saul? You don't fix your heart problem on your own. You run to the Savior, like King David did. Because David's greater son, Jesus, can take care of that. And he does. I think that's what really displays his power most brightly, is the transformation of human souls. Consider how easy it is for God to defeat the physical enemies of Israel and his people. How easy, just nothing. But to defeat the human heart that was in rebellion against him, he had to send his son to die. Why was it such work? Because his own character required it. Because in his center, in his core being, he never lets the guilty get away with it. And he loves mercy and grace. And so to accomplish that feat, Jesus had to die. His own son. Pay more attention to Jesus. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus is the conquering king. Jesus is conquering all his and our enemies, including the internal enemies of our own flesh. Jesus defines God's goodness, what it is. As we look at Jesus, we start to look like Jesus. You know, the part of the problem we have is that as we stop looking at God and stop looking at Jesus, we start shaping our idea of right and wrong based on our own sort of compass. And that compass gets further and further awry. And it gets more and more horrifying. To state it bluntly, the Nazis thought they were right. They thought they were right. And when you go off the deep end, you think, I'm right. I'm right. We have a Savior for that, and we need a Savior for that. You and I, just by persuasive words, aren't going to bring somebody back from that. Jesus Christ will, though. Jesus Christ will. And to you, brothers and sisters, I want to finish on this last little application point. Jesus is home. He's home. It's a household. God lives in us. He's with us. We get to participate in him and he in us. There's intimacy there. I heard a great illustration of that. I was just listening to something I stumbled across this morning by Sam Chan. I wasn't familiar with him. But he was mentioning Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And he noted that word Abba. He says every culture has an Abba word. Because, you know, when you first start speaking, you start saying things like Abba, 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 or Pa, 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 or Ma, 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 right? It's an intimate word. It's like one of the first things you say because you're always with your parents. And to launch off his illustration, I'll give my own. My little 4-year-old Emma, sometimes when she gets up early and we're not up yet, my wife might get up first and then say, go snuggle with Dad. And she can do that. None of you get to do that. Right? But she can do that. Why? Because she's my child. She's my child. She says Abba, in a sense, to me. There's an intimacy in there, a closeness there that's being communicated. Jesus is our home. God is our Father. And, you know, the illustration could be abundant in households. We'll leave it there. We need to reflect deeply on these things and be able to communicate these things because, you know what, this is really what makes you want it to be true. If you don't want it to be true, then even if the facts are piling up, you might resist it. the evidence that God is king and you have to answer to him, that might be terrifying. But if this living God loves you enough to send his son to die for you so that he can be your dad, something beautiful to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be preoccupied with you. Help us to be undone by our Savior. Help us to not be able to stop thinking about him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.